He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom we also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to the vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to return God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice those things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. O Lord God, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is easy to delight in you, Lord, to live our life rejoicing and full of joy when we think of you. We love you for making us, for giving us life, for giving us the capacity to enjoy you, for changing our hearts so that we love you. You have never failed us. Not a single time, Lord, have you failed us. But we have often failed you. And besides all of our outward sins, are all of those inward sins of attitude and thought and wrong desires and envy and hate. But were we more in your presence, Lord, we feel that our sins would be less because we would be taken up with delight in you. And yet there's still a sense the more we are in your presence, our sins appear to be more because the light of your presence exposes the stain of indwelling sin. And so whether we are new believers in Jesus or old believers in Jesus, each of us can say our need for Jesus increases day by day. We praise you for your boundless grace, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, have gone to heaven in order that you might send the Spirit. We praise you for the Spirit's ministry, and we pray for that ministry, Holy Spirit, looking to you today and asking you to minister to us. We pray that you would fulfill your ministry and point us to Christ. We pray that you would enliven our affections for yourself and for the Godhead. We pray that you would enlighten our minds to understand the truth. We pray that you would own your word as it is preached today, so that this is not some exercise in futility, but is true and spiritual and alive and living and cutting and dividing between soul and spirit. We pray that you would make us unified, Spirit of God, that we would all be of one Spirit. We know that we share the same Holy Spirit, and there is no room for divisions amongst us. And so we pray that if there are no outward divisions, perhaps there are some inward divisions where we have been offended or we have offended someone else. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace and humility to make those things right today. We pray that we would not let fester any scent of bitterness in our fellowship, Lord, but that we would believe and act upon what we believe to be true, that you have told us that there's no forgiveness for us if we will not forgive one another. You have commanded us to forgive one another just as we have been forgiven in Christ. And so, Lord, even if it means eating tons of apple or humble pie, Lord, we pray that we would eat that humble pie and that we would do what we can to make things right with one another. And we pray for our brethren today, Lord. We pray that you would remember Mrs. Steenwick today and minister to her. Even now, Lord, as we pray for her, may your Spirit attend to her and bring the Word of God to her today and encourage her heart. Be with Hill as he ministers to his wife and comes back and shares what has been preached today. And we pray, Father, that you would give much grace to this couple. We pray for Ryan as he travels today, that you would give him grace and safety and watch over him. Be with Janice and encourage her, Lord, and keep the baby healthy in her. And we pray for Jessica as well, as she's very close to delivery, that you would watch over her and cause the whole birthing process to be one that is easy and one where you attend to her and one where she is drawn close to you, one where you minister much grace to her. We thank you, Lord, for little Gwen Clark, and we praise you for being with the Clarks and just your mercy to John and Kate. We thank you, Lord, again for how you've watched over them and blessed them with this new life. We pray for John Sinclair Jr. and pray, Father, that again you would hear our prayer and cause some doctor somewhere be able to diagnose his health problems and be able to treat them, Lord. We thank you for all of us who are gathered here today, but I pray in particular for the hurting, that you would bring comfort to them. And I pray for the sinning, that you would rebuke them and restore them into fellowship with you. And I pray for the encouraged, that you would bring them more encouragement. Lord, please be with us now. We know in our own hearts that we can do nothing apart from you. We're fools when we try to do spiritual things in our own strength. And you will let us go on that path a long time, Lord, to teach us that we have no hope without you. But we don't want to go on that path today. We want the Spirit of God to descend with power, and we want Him to come and speak to us through the preaching of Your Word. This is Your Word that we have in our laps here today. It's not our book, and it's not the book of men, but it is the book of God, and God has spoken. And so we pray, Lord, that You would enliven the Word and speak directly to our hearts today. May every one of us feel the penetrating and piercing glance of the Spirit of God. And may none of us escape that look today, Lord. And we pray that as You speak to our hearts, we would be just molded and shaped more into the image of Christ. And whether it is rebuke, or whether it is encouragement, or whether it is building up, or whether it is admonishment, or whatever form the ministry needs to come to us today, Lord, we pray that it would come. We thank You that we have a Spirit who is able to multitask and able to speak to every one of us as we need to be spoken to. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of history when the Spirit of God has come and has changed people and changed whole groups of people. We pray that Your Spirit would come today and change us. We know that You are able. And so we pray and we look to You and we expect this of You, because we know that we must look for it and expect it, Lord. And so please come with power today. Speak to us and do it all for the glory of Christ. Exalt Jesus in our midst. It's His gospel. It's His word. It's His truth and His cross that we exalt. And so be with us as we look to You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 1. I am of the opinion that Canadians have a fascination, a growing fascination, with the court, the courtroom, with law, with legalities. And we are fast becoming what might be called a litigious society. We are more and more prone to disputes, prone to suing, prone to judicial process, prone to legal contests. There's even court TV, isn't there? I don't have cable, I don't know, but I think I've heard of that. And you can just turn it on and watch courtroom proceedings, I assume, day after day after day. The same thing might have been true in the Apostle Paul's day, for he was also prone to use the language of the courtroom. He talks about being justified, and that word justified means to be declared innocent. It is to stand in the courtroom of God, as it were, and to have God say, not guilty. Actually, what God does is say, guilty, but then He says, but I declare you to be innocent, and we'll see more of that as we go through the book of Romans. It is called forensic language because it's the language of the courtroom, to justify, to make someone righteous. It's legal terminology. And it is not surprising then that as we come to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul begins this first major theological section of his letter with a declaration of God's charge against all humanity. God looks at all humanity and He levels a charge against them. He accuses them of something. And He quickly heaps up through the rest of Romans 1, really beginning around verse 24 and down to the end of the chapter, He heaps up all the corroborating evidence. Exhibit number 1 and 2 and 3, and it's as if that list is exhaustless. And God is saying, look, I'm declaring you to be guilty. And I'm declaring you to be guilty because of all of these things which you have done. But God's courtroom is not like the courtrooms on court TV. God's courtroom is not like the courtroom you might have been in one day for that speeding ticket, or hopefully for not much more than that, or maybe much more than that. And if you've been in a court of law and you've seen the proceedings of that court, you understand that there's many little intricacies and traditions and things that take place, and there's a judge over here and perhaps a jury over there, and then a gallery of witnesses here, and then there's the lawyers gathered here, and the defendant here, and the plaintiff here, and all of these things are taking place. But in God's courtroom, it's really quite simple. God is the judge. God is also the prosecuting attorney. God is also the witness. And it is as if God calls himself to the stand and says, is this person guilty or not guilty? And then he says, well, I'll be the witness about that too. And he lists off all the sin that condemns a person. And then he says, I'll also be the judge. And he condemns us guilty and worthy of death. What's also different about God's courtroom, at least in Romans chapter 1, is that God declares the verdict before he declares the evidence. God is God, and he is able to do that. And so he says, come into my courtroom, guilty. Before he's even heard a shred of evidence. But then he begins, after his pronouncement, to list off the evidence. God declares the verdict first, and if you want to follow along in kind of an outline, it's there in your little insert in your song sheets. There's a little half page in there, and there's an outline you can follow that if you want to see where we are going this morning, you will see that, first of all, God declares the verdict, and he says, you are already condemned. He does this in verses 18 down to verse 20. Now let me read those verses for you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by or through their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, Paul begins this section, and it is a major change. He has just been preaching about his eagerness to preach the gospel. He begins it with that little word, for, again. Remember, that word, for, is a little marker. It's to grab your attention. It says, what I'm saying now is based or is explaining what I just said before. Now, it's a little difficult to know exactly why Paul says for here and not because or not something else. In fact, if you have the NIV, I think they just left the word out altogether. I assume they couldn't figure out how to make it flow. Not a good option, leaving words out of the inspired text. Better option, keep it in and force yourself to figure out what it means. I think what Paul is doing here is he's answering an implied question of verses 16 and 17. The implied question is this. Why has God revealed his righteousness? And why is it that that righteousness is only available through the vehicle or the conduit of faith? Why is it that this righteousness, for example, cannot be earned? Why is it that this righteousness cannot be bought? Why is it that this righteousness must be brought to the person and applied to them through faith? Now, the reason Paul is saying or asking that question is, remember, he has just been enraptured with the gospel. He begins this letter and he says to them, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I can't wait to come to you Christians and preach the gospel to you. Why are you eager, Paul? Well, because I'm not ashamed. And we have seen in the last several weeks how Paul can say, I have no shame about the gospel. Why don't you have any shame, Paul? Well, it is the power of God, verse 16, for salvation. The gospel is that dunamis, that dynamite, that power of God, and it is the vehicle through which God saves people. He saves them through the gospel message. Everyone who believes or who is in a state of faithing, remember that, everyone who is faithing is saved by their faith in the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm eager to preach that. I don't care, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if some people think that is foolishness and other people are offended by that. So if people think I'm stupid or I look like an idiot, I don't really care. I'm eager to preach the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But we might ask Paul this question. Well, why does that really matter, Paul? Why does it matter that the gospel is so important? Why does it matter that the gospel is the power of God for salvation? And Paul tells us, and he answers that question in verse 18 with the word for. Why has God revealed his righteousness? Why is it only through faith? Why is this so important? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven. Now remember, Paul had said earlier verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is currently being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When people believe on Christ, when they put their faith in Jesus, they are demonstrating the righteousness of God. They are declaring to the world that they're guilty sinners and that they need some alien declaration of non-guilt in order to be right with God. They distribute or manifest for all the world to see the righteousness of God. And as you have faith in your Christian life and you live a righteous life, believing on God and seeking to live righteously, holy in the eyes of God, you are declaring to all the world that God is righteous. And you are demonstrating both the attribute or nature of God, His righteousness, as well as the fact that God is able to make people righteous. Or better, to make sinners righteous. But Paul says that not only is the righteousness of God currently being revealed in Christians, but verse 18, the wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now that word wrath is not a word that many people are comfortable with today, but it is a Bible word. Since it is a Bible word, we need to know what it means. The word wrath simply means, its most simple definition, is God's anger toward sin, or God's anger at sin. God is very angry at sin. But it is not just that simmering state of anger, like you when you're trying to get somewhere and your kids aren't doing what you want them to do and they're crossing you and they're disobedient and you just start to grit your teeth and you don't really have time to do anything with your anger, but are you angry? And you have that, or maybe you're on the job and there's your boss who keeps heaping more work on you and you don't deserve more work. And what about that guy? They don't do anything. Give more work to them. And you have that simmering, brewing kind of anger. That's not what the wrath of God is. That word wrath means anger in action. And so God's wrath is His active anger toward sin. We tend to think of the wrath of God as something future. In fact, Paul does in Romans chapter 2. He'll speak of this, Romans chapter 2 in verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The fact that God is delaying His return is a kindness of God. If Jesus came and died for sinners in their place and then if Jesus just returned within the next 5 years or so, there would be no hope for you and me. But there has been delay between the cross of Christ and the judgment of Christ. And Paul says this is God's kindness. God is patient with you in your sin. God was patient with every single Christian here. God is patient with every single non-Christian here today. He goes on. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So there is a future wrath that is to come. And the Bible often speaks of God's wrath in these terms. Colossians 3 and verse 6, Paul says that people are committing all these sins and the wrath of God is coming because of these sins. There's a future time when God's wrath will be delivered. In the book of Revelation, you read about the winepress of the wrath of God that will be stomped out, as it were, and God will have His full wrath and fury against sin. And there will be an eternal wrath of God against sin in that place which we call hell. Mankind's problem, as Paul lists it here in Romans chapter 1, is that they are already under the wrath of God. He says, the verb tense is clear, for the wrath of God is currently being revealed. It is being manifested. It is being exposed. It's being dealt out. And the source of this great wrath and fury of God against sin is God Himself. It comes from heaven. That is the source of this wrath. Now, you and I, when we think of anger, we think sin. Because it's very difficult for us to ever be angry and not be sinful. We get angry because people cross us. We get angry because our goals are blocked and we're frustrated. We get angry because somebody does something mean to us and we want to pay them back. But God has a righteous anger towards sin. There's not a shred of sin. There's not the slightest hint of anything evil in God's anger and wrath against sin. And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, that place of purity, that place of holiness. That is where wrath begins. That is its source. That is its foundation. And the recipients of the wrath are all mankind. Specifically, their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. To be ungodly means, for God to reveal His wrath against the ungodliness of men means everything that is in a person that is opposed to God. To reveal His wrath against the unrighteousness is all that is in a person that makes them guilty in the eyes of God. And there is a false gospel that goes around today that says God is simply in heaven, you know, rubbing His hands together saying, "Oh, I just wish that these nice people would believe me and come to heaven." And I don't mean for a moment to belittle the love of God and the patience of God with sinners, but you must never divorce God's love from God's wrath. And God is currently, today, this very moment, in a posture of wrath towards those who are ungodly and unrighteous. As one commentator, an old commentator, said, "Whoever is under heaven and not under the gospel is under wrath." Whoever is under heaven and not under the gospel is under wrath. Judgment is already past. Life for you is not a series of moments whereby you try to earn God's favor. Life is not given to you so that you can try and do better. Life is not given to you so that you can, you know, pull yourself up and clean your life up and get rid of things. As good as that may be, that does nothing when it comes to your standing between you and God. Maybe you weren't looking. Maybe you didn't know, but the trial is already over. The evidence has been presented. It's already occurred. The sentence is pronounced. The verdict is proclaimed. Punishment has begun. The wrath of God has come from heaven on you if you are not in Christ. You were born that way, says the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We all, by nature, are children of wrath. We were born under the wrath of God. That future day of wrath, that future day of judgment, only confirms God's current verdict. And that is why Luther says, commenting on these verses, these verses teach us why man needs the gospel. Not just because of a future wrath, but because of a current wrath. And as we will see, as Paul describes it, God's current wrath, and you might want to jot this one down, God's current wrath is to actively abandon sinful man to his sinful desires. That is how the wrath of God is distributed on mankind today. So in that sense, let me give you an example. The wrath of God is homosexuality, Paul will tell us, Romans 1. Not AIDS. Well, in a sense, it is AIDS. But AIDS is only one of the evil effects of what man chooses. The wrath of God is seen in all these things that Paul will list out for us in the rest of the chapter. Homosexuality, or covetousness, or malice, or strife, or deceit, or maliciousness, gossiping, slandering, being a God-hater, insolent, haughty, boastful, an inventor of evil, disobedient to your parents. That is the wrath of God. And the picture that Paul gives is one of a boat out on a rushing river. And if you've done any canoeing, and you know when you get in certain places, it's not good to be in the canoe. It's time to get out of the canoe. The water is too fierce and the current is too strong. And what you may do, if you've got to go upstream, is keep the boat in the water and tie a long rope to it. Right? And then you walk up the side and you pull your boat. It stays in the water. And the picture that Paul draws here is that mankind is like that boat, and the, all of mankind's desires are that rushing river, that strong current, those rapids that are saying, let us go this way, let us go this way, let us go this way. And God is the one holding on to that rope, and He's the one on the side of the river, and everything is saying, let us go this way. And there comes a point in a man's life where God not only lets go of the rope, but He pushes the boat. And it says three times here, Paul says, verse 24, God gave them over. God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. But what does He give them up to? He gives them up to their own evil desires. And before you were a Christian, you knew that, didn't you? You found yourself always wanting more sin. It was never enough to go back to the old sin. You had to notch it up just a little bit more, because that's the way sin works. And you're in the middle of that river, and you feel the tug, and you feel the pull. And if it was not for the restraining grip of God, we would all be long downstream. And Paul says no one is spared from this. The wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And his great conclusion in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He will say in verse 22, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you grow up on some remote island where you have no cable television and no cellular phone and no contact with the outside world, or whether you grow up in downtown Toronto, you are in the same position. You are under the wrath of God if you are not under Christ. All men have a sin problem, and it is without exception. And that sin problem, Paul is describing here in the sense of a crime. And he says there are two parts to this crime. You know that God is real, but you live like He is fake. Not only that, you know God is real, but you worship fake gods that you have made out of the things God has created. Their crime really is that they lie to themselves. All mankind does. You did before you were a Christian. You are if you're not a Christian yet. All mankind knows that God is real, but they live and they act like God is fake. Look at verse 18 again. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They muffle the truth. By their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. Kids, how many of you like to go to the beach? You like to go to the beach? I love to go to the beach too. And when you get out to the beach, maybe you, mom and dad buy you one of those beach balls, you know, those funny things you blow up, and they're different colors like red and yellow and blue. And you take a beach ball, and you can get a beach ball this big, or you can get a beach ball this big, but the real good ones are like the beach balls this big, right? And those are fun. And you take that beach ball, and you take it out into the water, and every kid tries this. You try to kind of lay on the beach ball, right? And you get out there in the water, and you get the really, really big beach balls, and you try to sink that under the water, and it just keeps popping up again. And you sink it down, and it pops up this way, and up it comes again. And you're trying to suppress that beach ball into the water, but it keeps coming up again. Well, Paul says here that all of mankind is trying to suppress or trying to submerge the truth by their unrighteous acts. Every unrighteous thing that a man does has as its purpose to suppress or to submerge what they know to be true, that God is. And so Paul speaks to the motivation of sin here. And he says a sinner sins because he is attempting to deny what he knows to be true, that God exists, that God is real. You say, wait a second, I know lots of people that don't believe in God. They don't know about Jesus. They don't know about propitiation. They don't know about Moses. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the difference between the Old Testament and the New. You're absolutely correct. But they know some truth. Because the truth is manifested. They are busy trying to muffle the truth, but the truth is being revealed. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Paul says, that which can be known about God, that which can be known of God. Now that implies two things. Number one, it implies that not everything can be known about God. Right? That which can be known implies that there are some things that cannot be known. But that phrase, that which can be known, also implies that there are some things that can be known. Well, what things can be known, Paul? He describes them here, verse 20, as the invisible attributes. In the original language, it reads like this: the invisible of him is made visible. It's a play on words. It's making a point. That which is invisible is made visible. And so, what is the invisible that is made visible? Paul tells us, he says, God's eternal power and divine nature, or his deity, his divinity. What exactly are these? What is God's eternal power? What is God's divine nature? Well, they are further described by the phrase, they are clearly perceived, that is, God's eternal power, God's divine nature, are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. This speaks to what theologians call general revelation. General revelation means that all men have been given a knowledge of God through creation. The universe, all that God has made, points to a being of eternal power and divine nature. If you like, God has purposefully left his fingerprints over everything he has made. And Paul says this has been going on since the creation of the world. That speaks to time. Since the time God made everything, God has purposefully left his fingerprints on everything, and they are fingerprints that point all men to understand there is a divine being, and that divine being has eternal power. And so whether you are looking through a microscope or whatever you look through to see subatomic particles, or whether you are simply walking through a park and looking at a tree, or whether you are looking through a telescope at distant suns, all of these things are shouting nice and loud, God is. And this is a God of eternal power, and this is a God who has a divine nature. There is no denying this. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. The eternal power, the divine nature of God is plain to people. Again, the more rigid translation would be like this: it is manifested among them because God has manifested it to them. It's the same kind of word. God has revealed this, and it's revealed to them because God has revealed it. And so in one sense, even general revelation requires a special revelation. But God has told us that in the heart of every human being, they have a knowledge of God. It is not a full knowledge. It is not a complete knowledge. But it is a knowledge of God that is enough to say to them, there is a being who is divine and there is a being of eternal power. And there's no denying this. By an act of God, God has taught every single person of his reality. Every person knows in their heart that God exists. Every person has been given enough knowledge of God to justly and rightly condemn them. They will stand there in the day of judgment, and they will agree with God that even though this sitting person never put their faith in Christ, they were given enough knowledge through the creation itself to condemn them rightly to an eternity apart from God. And hence Paul's conclusion at the end of verse 20 when he says, so they are without excuse. General revelation is enough to condemn, but it's not enough to save. We need special revelation, which we'll look at later on in the book. But Paul says what God has created is enough to condemn every man. Have you ever puzzled over the tenacity with which some people hold to the theory of evolution? I mean, if you want to believe the theory of evolution, at one level it's not a big deal to me, but it is if you won't let it be a theory. And there's in our schools, you're not really allowed to teach the theory of creation. I mean, in one sense, I don't mind it being called that. Of course, We have the advantage as Christians. We believe this is God's inspired book, and we take it at face value. God says 6 days, that's good enough for me. But I've often wondered if the tenacity and the fury with which some people hold to the theory of evolution. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why is because at the heart of evolution, if you hold to it in its fullest and complete form, at its very heart there is the denial of God. And unrighteous terms like chance, which there is no chance with God, or survival of the fittest, unrighteous terms like this are used to suppress the truth. And people run around, whether they're doctors in universities or whether they're students in junior school, they're running around and trying to suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. Oh, it's just chance. Oh, I'm just evolved from a fish and I bounced out one day and breathed. What do you know? And they just kind of suppress and suppress and suppress. And then new evidence comes up and it shows, well, this was all wrong. And oh, this guy, by the way, he just faked that skull that we used to defend Neanderthal man. But let's not mention that. And if you go to Rome, it's still there. Interesting. But anyway, there we are, suppressing the truth, suppressing the truth. And I was at the Royal Ontario Museum Friday night, and I'm reading all the things and just the absolute sense of certainty with which little placards are written about the evolution over billions of years and how this creature evolved from this creature and from this creature. And no one, of course, was there to see it, and no one can draw those direct links. It's all theory, but people love it and they have to hold on to it. Why? Because if I believe that I'm nothing more than the product of some certain cells bouncing together and forming humankind, and that one day I'm going to die and cease existing, then I can live free and I can live without God. And God says, you're just busy suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I'm not so foolish as to think everybody agrees with me in my view of creation science, and so I brought a book. And if you want to read this book, I recommend it. It's really hard to read. Small pea brains like mine have a hard time. It's by Philip Johnson. He's got several books out. This is his first one, Darwin on Trial. He's a lawyer. He simply looks at the logic of the theory of evolution and exposes it fallacious thoughts through there. So you can look at that. And we won't even be angry with you if you take the book and say, oh, something must be wrong with you. You can just take it and read it. The fact is, what Paul teaches here is that God is. And God is saying to all mankind that my existence is proved and it is seen in creation. And you may say, well, I'm an atheist. And somebody else may say, well, God is a tree. Well, you may even think that you believe those things in your heart of hearts. But somewhere in your heart, you know that I'm right. And you know that God is. To quote Jack Nicholson and A Few Good Men, you can't handle the truth. You can't. And life becomes for you one long, frustrated attempt to lie to yourself and to suppress the truth. But then it bounces up over here. And just when you think you've figured out life, something happens and life unravels and you find out that you're not the master of your own destiny or whatever it is. And God intervenes. And beloved, that is God calling and saying to you, I am here. And God looks at all mankind and He says, the verdict is guilty. Because you know I exist, but you reject me out of hand. Men know that God is real, but they act like He is fake. Men also know God is real and worship fake gods. Not enough to deny the truth, they must replace with error what is true. This is called the indictable exchange. They exchange what is true for what is false, and it's this that brings them guilty in the eyes of God. Look, first of all, they willfully refuse to worship the real God. Verse 21, Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. They are in a state of knowing God. Now, they're not knowing God the way a Christian knows God. You read the Gospel of John, for instance, and John uses that term to talk about salvation. He says this person knows God. And that's a way of saying they're in intimate relationship with God. They've been saved. They've repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they've been born again. They know God. And Paul is not using the word know in the same way there. He's using the word in the way that the context defines it. He says, Everyone has a knowledge of God. Through creation, everyone in their heart know that God exists, that this God is a God of eternal power, and that this God is one who has divine nature. He is divine. He is the deity. So they know God, but they don't know God in a saving kind of way. That's what Paul means here, verse 21. Although they knew God, they know these things about God, His eternal nature, His divine, his eternal power and His divine nature. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Creation teaches man in a very real way that God is there. And the response of man should be what? It should be one of worship. It should be one of thanksgiving. To honor Him is to glorify as God, is the rigid translation again. And so it's that idea of, I see creation, I stand, and you can look at the trees out back here, and you think of how the trees function, and the wonder of photosynthesis, and driving the roots, and how all of these things work, and you say there must be a designer to these things. How does nature all hold in balance? And we were with a brother from South Africa last week, and he was describing to us the way vultures function in Africa. And if you take the vultures out of the animal cycle, terrible things happen to the environment. They're God's little cleanup agents that just eat up all the dead stuff and keep disease down. And there's just the wonder of God's balance and the wonder of God's creation. And when you see all these things, the result should be that you glorify God and that you give thanks to God and you give praise to God and you say, God is God. God is a God of eternal power. What holds everything together? Why is it that this world doesn't spin out of control and evaporate into nothing? Why is it that this world is so perfectly balanced? And yes, there's problems with the environment and the such, but when we look at life, we ought to respond by saying, God is God. And Paul says, when people see the creation, they know God, but they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. You want to know why there are so many false religions, so many cults in the world today? Because people know intuitively. They know the eternal power of God. They know the divine nature of God. They understand somewhere, maybe they can't even put it into words, but somewhere inside of them, they know intuitively that they must worship and that they must give thanks. All men are worshipers. But they will not have anything to do with the real God. Because the real God says, if you are to come and worship Me, there's terms. You will not just worship Me as you see fit, but I will be worshipped according to the ways in which I have designed. We are under the wrath of God as sinners because the fact is we hate God and we hate His ways. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to make ourselves low. We don't want to admit to the world that we're in desperate need. We want to just try and, you know, throw a little Jesus into the mix, maybe. But we don't want to just put all of our faith and all of our hope in Him. We don't want to give up control. We don't want to surrender everything. We have this false notion that somehow we're the master of our own ship and we're going to direct things and we're going to take care of things. And when I'm in need, then I'll say a little prayer. And so, I don't mean to be offensive, but I use the word stupid. People stupidly, because it's stupid, make false, fake gods to worship out of the real God's creation. You see that? Verse 21 again. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now here's the exchange. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling man, birds, four-footed creatures, and reptiles. There is a three-grade foolishness taking place here. Paul uses three different words that all could be translated as fool. He says, first of all, men became futile. That word fool in the Bible often has the idea of a practical atheist, someone who lives like God is not there, like God is not real. Someone who goes around through life and sinning and willfully disobeying God because he's lying to himself and saying that God is not real. And so the threefold steps of foolhardiness here, if you like, are first of all, the man becomes futile. The word could be translated vain. I Should I tell you this? I went to the gym this week, first time in a long time. Because I sit a lot, and I'm with, you know, people sitting, and I'm in my office sitting, and so I have to be active. So I go to this gym once in a while. Definition of futility is fast approaching. For there I am in the gym, and you do certain exercises, and then you come to another one, and I have this diehard, you know, brother-in-law who's this incredible workout guy. He makes Arnold Schwarzenegger look small, and he gives me this list of things to do, and I loved what he said. He says, you do this until failure. And I said, what's failure? He says, failure is when you can't do it anymore. And, wow, failure came fast. And it quickly became futile for me to attempt to do that certain exercise anymore. And to add insult to injury, this little tiny guy came up after me. He says, oh, good, I was looking for the lightweights. It was futile. It was vain. As much as I tried, the arms wouldn't do any more than I had tried to do. And Paul says here, people become futile in their thinking, in their inward reasoning. It becomes foolish in the sense of vain. They can't think right anymore. He goes on. Their foolish hearts were darkened. The heart is the inward man. It's not just the emotions. It's the will, the thinking, the whole inner person. Paul says that they become foolish. These hearts that are already foolish, these foolish hearts are darkened. Lights go out on sanity. And people begin to say the most inane things and believe them. And then finally, they became fools. This is a strong word from which we get our English word moron. You call someone a moron, and you're saying you are stupid, you're dull, you're thick, you're not able to reason correctly, you're not able to think, you're not able to function. And that's essentially what Paul is saying. It begins here when your inward reasoning becomes futile, your foolish heart then is darkened, lights go out on your sanity, and then you become a moron. And your reasoning grows vain, your thinking grows dark, your life becomes moronic. And the whole time that this is going on, you are continually asserting, I am wise. Verse 22, claiming continually to be wise. Whether you are the homosexual philosopher in a university campus, or whether you're some drugged up squeegee girl at the corner of Front and Jarvis, you're in the same process. You're going around through life. You are becoming vain and dark and moronic in your inward reasoning and ability to see life for what it is. But the whole time you're doing it, you're saying, I'm really someone wise. I'm really living my life in a smart way. And whether you're shooting yourself up, or whether it's your homosexual activity, or whether it's your gossiping and your slander, or whatever it is, whatever your particular sin of the day is, you are using that sin to suppress the truth. And rather than being wise, the Bible declares you are a fool. And the result of that is that rather than worship an immortal, glorious God, you worship men, birds, and quadrupeds, and reptiles. You become an idolater, not an adulterer, but an idolater, an idol worshiper. You know God is real, but you act like He is fake. You know God is real, but you create your own fake gods to worship. And every time a woman bows down to a statue of Mary, every time a man burns incense to Buddha, every time a dad works too long so he can have just a little more money, every time a mom in some committee jockeys for position so she can have the fame and the glory, every time a teenager strives after illicit sex, the wrath of God is being revealed. People created in the image and in the likeness of God who know intuitively because they cannot help know it because God has revealed it to them. They know God exists. They perceive His reality every day. Even the blind and the deaf through the creation of God understand that God is real and God is there, but they refuse to worship Him and instead they worship what He has made. And they are under God's wrath. Every time they continue in sin, they are proving the wrath of God. And friend, that is bad news. But in the midst of that bad news is good news, the good news of the gospel. And that is why Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who is having faith. For in the gospel, the righteousness, not the sin, but the righteousness of God is revealed, and the righteous will live by faith. Paul says, guess what? I've got the good news. Got it right here. And my good news brings light into your darkness. And it brings wisdom to your foolishness. It brings sanity into your vanity and your futility. It brings life where there was death. And it is all in the person of Jesus Christ. And we say, no wonder he was so eager. No wonder he was not ashamed of this gospel. And I say, what a strength to your evangelism. You know when you go to people, you know we are right. We did not choose Christianity because we balanced out all the world religions and thought, well, this one seems like the best. No, God chose you. God arrested you. God called you. God caused you to be born again to a living hope in Christ Jesus. God is working in your heart. God will not let you go astray. God is going to ensure that you come one day to Him in heaven. God is sanctifying you. He's making you more holy. God is doing all these real and viable things in you. And you live in a world and in a culture that is trying to oppress that, because mankind does not want to believe that it is true. And they want to suppress the truth. And they want to suppress you. But you can stand there and look people bold-faced right in their eyes and say, I know you believe in God. Because my Bible says so. And my Bible says you know God exists. And you know He is a God of eternal power. And you know He is a God of divine nature. And they may look at you and say, you have no idea what I believe. I don't believe that. I don't believe in any God. And you say, yes, you do. And you are simply suppressing what is true in your unrighteousness. Your sexual immorality, you're just trying to suppress what is true. You're lying and you're deceiving and you're jockeying for fame and position. You're just trying to suppress what is true. And the truth is, there is a God. And this God must be dealt with. I say throw into the pit pluralism. At least the bad kind of pluralism, which somehow says to us that there's many ways to God. Christian, there's one way to God. Jesus Himself said it. I am the way, what? And the truth and the life. And there is no way to the Father except through me. Personal vehicle through which there is salvation. There are no other gods. There's no other way to the living God. In the courtroom of life, too often you and I act like a court recorder. You seen the court recorder? Silent. And the trial is going on, and not even their little keyboards make a noise. They say nothing. And sometimes as Christians we act like court recorders. Oh, when we get around our Christian friends and say, oh, you wouldn't believe what I saw today. You wouldn't believe the sins that are going on in the world. We sit silently through life. But we note what's going on and we whisper to those who are close by. We don't do anything. That's not your calling. You're not a court recorder. You're a heckler. Get in the back of the courtroom and start heckling. And when they drag the next guy out and the charges are against him, you just stand up in the courtroom and you say, you know what? I know this defense attorney. He's never lost a case. I know this defense attorney. He's never lost a single case. And he's taken people that are absolutely guilty and he's got them off scot-free. Why? Tricks of law? No, because he substitutes himself in their place. And best of all, this guy is the best attorney there has ever been, and he doesn't cost 1 cent. It's totally free. All you've got to do is call out to him. All you've got to do is ask for him. Just do it now in the courtroom. Do it now. Cry out for that attorney. That attorney will come. That lawyer will come. That defense lawyer. He never has lost a case. He never will lose a case. He's absolutely free. You just look to him, and he takes you before the judge, and the judge says, guilty. And the lawyer says, yes, I agree. But then he holds up his hands. And in his hands are the prints of those nails that held him to the cross. And the judge says, not guilty. Your righteousness, Jesus, I attribute to Him. Not because of anything He did. Not because He's better than anybody else. Not because He's anybody. But because He's called out to you. Have you called out to Jesus? You little kids, big kids. Is Christ yours? In the court of God, are you going to depend upon your good works? You'll last 2 seconds and be done. Guilty. You're guilty before you get there. Your only hope is to have Christ as your defense. And what a sure defense He is. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Are you eager to preach the gospel? As you stand there and you preach the gospel and you stand with the authority of God and the authority of heaven behind you and you look people in the eyes and you say, I know you believe in God. Maybe you don't believe in the right God. You've come up with wrong ideas about this God, but I'm going to tell you about the one God, the true God, the real God. And this God can be known. Beloved, look to God. Let us pray together. Reveal to us in your truth. We would be absolutely lost if it wasn't for you. We confess it gladly. If it wasn't for Jesus, there's nothing we could do to get to heaven. All of our hope is on Him. He alone. Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You so much for what You have done. We pray for more holy boldness to proclaim the goodness of Your gospel. May You reap a mighty harvest. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.